first met Keith in 1995 when he came as a family camper here to camp. And he came with fear and trepidation. I don't know if that's true. But we struck up a friendship, and he began to tell me of a discipleship group that they were developing at their church. They called it a men's discipleship group. And I thought, man, that sounded so cool. So I had 8 of our staff go through the material. It was 64 lessons. They typically do it over 2 years. We did it in a compressed 6 or 8 months. We would study the material up here, and then we'd drive to Milwaukee and meet at the Meadowbrook offices before they moved to the new church. And Keith would come up from Zionsville, Indiana, and we'd meet there, and we'd study all day long. And we did that for months. And you know what? It changed the way that we looked at faith and life. So many times we put God in a box. And here's our theology, and here's our box. And God has to fit in our box. But through this study, we began to see that God is way bigger than our box. And we can't put God in a box because he's unboxable. And it really changed the way that we looked at a lot of things, the way that we do ministry. And the thing I love about Keith is he uses the word flourish a ton. His goal is to see people flourish. At his own work where he works, his goal is to see the people that work for him flourish. And he's also an influencer. And we have just had so many cool conversations about being able to influence people. And you are going to love Keith. He talks our language. And he's going to be a challenge for us. And so I'd like to have you come, Keith, and tell us a story.
Thank you. Well, I am really excited to be here. I live in Indianapolis, and we drove 548 miles to get here this morning, or today we left this morning. And I, as Tom mentioned, starting coming to Fort Wilderness in 1995. And so what I thought I would do tonight is just tell you a little bit of how I got here, not just tonight, but how we got here at Fort. I was married in 1984 to my wife, Becky, and we're closing in on 29 years. And hopefully, she told me I felt like Brett Favre after 25, because I think every year after that's been my option year. So far, she's renewed my contract. I could have said Jay Cutler, but I picked Brett Favre. But anyway, in 1987, we had our first daughter, Rachel, and in 1990, we had our second daughter, Emily. And at the time of 1987, we moved to Indianapolis, and we became part of Zionsville Fellowship. It's a church that's been involved with Fort Wilderness for a number of years. We were sent out from Zionsville Fellowship to help start a church. And in 1995, we returned, having completed the work that we were assigned to do. And at the time, the senior pastor came to our home with his wife, and the church had changed in 5 years, and so we asked the question, how can we get back involved and just get plugged in? Because while we knew some people, a lot of people we didn't. And they said, well, you know, one of the things that we've been doing as a church is a number of us have been going up to Fort Wilderness for family camp. And that's one of the best ways to spend time with people and really get to know them. Now, I have to tell you, I grew up in a home where my dad's idea of roughing it was drinking out of a hose. And so And the only fish that we ever caught was if something fell off the table at Long John Silver's. So the idea of going to a camp in a family camp just seemed very, very unappealing to me. But one of the things, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, is our oldest daughter really had a propensity for the loving nature. And so we really took seriously the verse, Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And the way that we came to understand it is the way he should go means that we all have a bent in us. And again, I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow, but we saw that my daughter, even at 5, really loved the wilderness. And so for me, I was willing to put aside maybe things I didn't like for her. Well, 3 days before we were about to leave for family camp in July, our heat pump started making those sounds that you know are the sounds that usually happen after men like this eat ribs. It just wasn't good. Now, we live in Indianapolis, and in July, it's usually 95, and that's either the humidity or the temperature or both. And so my wife started saying, maybe we shouldn't go. We're going to need the money. And I knew that it wasn't going to be simply add some Freon. We were in trouble. But I made a decision that she agreed with. I said, honey, the way people have talked about Fort Wilderness, and if it's true, and we go to this camp, 10 years from now, our daughters are never going to remember that we repaired the heat pump. But they'll never forget this experience that they've had. So I don't even want to know how much it's going to cost. And if you would agree with me, let's not even call the repairman till we get home. And we're going to sleep for the three nights before we leave with no air conditioning. We'll just put fans in the window. And she agreed, and so we did. And we didn't call. And when we got to Fort, we drove past this sign for the first time as you drove in. You saw it as well. But the thing that I remember most about this sign is that first year when our daughters were 7 and 4, as we were driving out from the back seat, my oldest daughter said, "Now, Dad, when we come back next year." And my younger daughter echoed that. And they started talking about the things that they would want to do. And I thought, I think we made the right decision. Incidentally, the heat pump was $2,200. I never forgot that amount. But we made the right call. And one of the things we learned that year was how to build a fire. Now, I'm just a city boy at heart. I'd never built a fire. Ron Robertson rescued me one night by our campfire. My kids are craving s'mores. I had no idea how to build a fire. Ron came and showed me how to build a crib and get the airflow going. And we had this fire going. Well, at that same time, when we went home, the Lord really put a burden on my wife and I because of the command in Scripture that says to love your neighbor as yourself. And what we realized is we didn't even really know our neighbors. We lived in the suburbs. We lived in the neighborhood. We had people all around us, but we didn't know them. So we began to pray to get opportunities to know our neighbors. And one of the things we did is we started building a campfire. I'm sure it violated many, many city ordinances, but nonetheless, in the area where we had a swing set and the girls had worn out the grass, we built campfires. Since I only had girls, I didn't realize that when you build fire, it attracts boys. And so all these boys started showing up at our house. And one of the sets of boys were neighbors down the street, and they had three boys actually, and two of them were the same age as my daughters. And we would just build campfires and just went through a lot of marshmallows and Hershey's and graham crackers that summer. In October of that year, we got a call from one of the moms. And she said, "Can we have you over for dinner?" And we said, "Yeah," we didn't even really know him, but we felt like God was moving to answer our prayer to get us to know our neighbors. So we went over to her house, and she made us dinner, and the kids went off and played, and you'd have to know her, but she just was very direct, and she just looked at us, and she said, "Okay, what's going on over there?" She said, "You got girls, we got boys. Our kids like hanging out at your house. Are you showing them Playboys?" She just was trying to figure out why would boys be attracted. Somewhere in that conversation, we mentioned about Fort Wilderness and campfires. We don't even know specifically what we said. But in January, we got a call from her. Her name's Robin, and she said, "We're going to that camp with you." Now, mind you, we haven't even signed up for family camp the next year, but she said, "I've called them, we're going with you to family camp." And we said, "Okay." And my wife said something that I'll never forget. She said, "Well, the Lord must really have something for them there." So they came with us. And in between that time when they said they were going to come with us, we were in the backyard, and we were talking about taking the kids camping. And one of their sons said to me, "Don't ask my dad. He's a businessman. He doesn't have time for that kind of stuff." And when he said that, I thought of the statement that was made by one of the leaders in Christian ministry. He said, "Lord, break my heart with the things that break your heart." And so I knew that there was something going on in that house that we had to find out and hopefully get to be a part of. Well, that family came with us to family camp that summer. And God used Fort to really begin to stir in the heart of that father that something was different. The one thing he told me after Tuesdays, he said, "They should change the name from Fort Wilderness to Food Wilderness." He goes, "When are they going to stop feeding me?" But nonetheless, that was the first thing that happened in that young man's life, or in that family's life. And then I took father to a men's retreat, just like you guys are sitting right here. That's why I love these kind of events. And I have a friend of mine who says, every once in a while you see the Holy Spirit thump a guy. And that's what happened to him. He realized that he had to make some changes in his life. He had to first commit his life to Christ, and then he had to commit his life to living for his family. So he made dramatic changes, and he started to invest in the life of his sons. And one of the things he did is Fort Wilderness at the time offered a Grand Canyon backpacking trip. And so he signed up to take his oldest son, Peyton, with him on that Grand Canyon backpacking trip. Now you have to understand, Peyton was 11, had never gone backpacking. He thought it would be a cool thing to do with his dad, and he went with him. Providentially, Tom Robertson had asked them to each keep a journal of their experience. So Peyton's 11, Todd's in his 40s, and they each kept a journal of their experience. So now you roll forward a couple more summers. They've come with us. Todd has really begun to reorient his life around his children and his family and serving the Lord, even though he's very successful, continuing in the business field. Summer of Peyton's 13th year, the Lord really gets a hold of him here. And he really believes that he needs to begin to pursue the Lord on his own. And so consequently, they started attending the church that we're a part of. That December, Peyton appears as though he has the flu. We're actually at their home on New Year's Eve with a number of other families. I played ping pong with him. Thought everything was okay. New Year's Day, I get a call from Todd. He said, we're on the way to the hospital. Peyton is in renal failure. I was like, what? I just saw him. We were just there at your house. He's dying. So he goes to the children's hospital. He's there at Riley Hospital in Indianapolis for 33 days. The testimony of this man, who even a few years ago, his son said, Don't ask my dad, he's a businessman, he doesn't have time. It was phenomenal. Now, I wish I could tell you that everything turned out where Peyton lived. He didn't live. He actually had a staph infection. He had a microscopic hole in his heart that they never repaired and they never thought they needed to. But if I understand what happened, that staph infection got to his heart. He got sepsis. They actually cured the infection in his bloodstream, but he ended up dying because his organs were too much. So that night, we had gone to the hospital at 3 a.m. He passed that evening. And I remember at one point I was there with Todd, and he said to me, and I'll never forget this, he said, you know, I don't know what God's going to do here, but he said, sometimes maybe he has to take one to save 100. I thought, wow, I don't have that faith to believe that God's going to ultimately be glorified in this, but he did. And in fact, he did take Peyton. But he asked if I would call some people. They were exhausted, and I said, yeah, I'll call whoever you want. Well, he gave me a list. It did not include Fort Wilderness, but I got through everyone on the list, and I was exhausted, and I thought, who else can I call so I can keep talking because I got to stay up because I had one more family that they wanted me to call. So I called Tom and Gene's house, and Gene answered the phone, and I said, Gene, you know, I don't know where Tom's at, but can you tell him Peyton passed tonight? And he said, yeah, I'll be glad to. I'll be glad to tell him. I said, you know, Gene, I said, I don't know why, but I think people want to do something now so that something good can come out of this tragedy. There was actually Gene, he said, well, you know, one thing that we've always talked about here was a medical center, but we've never been able to build one because money always goes somewhere else. And I said, you know, that's a great idea because Robin's a nurse. Providentially, the board was meeting that day on Saturday. So I said, can you present to the board this idea and I'll present it to the Lydens. And that's what happened. So I remember this very vividly. I was walking up the driveway to go talk with my friend about the funeral of his 13-year-old son with our senior pastor. And my phone rang and it was Tom Robertson. He said, we've talked about it at the board and we've agreed that if you want to present the idea, we can build an infirmary and call it Peyton's Place. And so we went there. And so we went and we talked about, and the worst thing, there are very few days that are as bad as talking about the funeral of your 13-year-old son with your friend. But that was the day. But in the end of it, I took a liberty last night. If you guys don't want to do this, it's fine. But here's an idea. without hesitating, they said, yes, let's do that. Let's build that. But the most amazing thing to me was that Todd looked at me and he said, you need to do the funeral. He said, no disrespect to, he said, because you have to tell the story. Men have to know what's at stake if they don't take their responsibility seriously. And they got to know it early because you never know what the next day holds. And so I did the funeral for him and I told him that story. And with his permission, I've told that story over and over again. Because providentially, at that story, I read the journal that Todd had written, and I read the journal that Peyton had written. And what it told me was that men have an unbelievable opportunity to lead and to give people the opportunity to see that. And fortunately, in the case of Todd, he took that opportunity. And so if you walk in camp, there's a place here called Peyton's Place. If you haven't had a chance to stop by, please do and read the story. Because it's an example of what can happen when men take their roles seriously. That's why for me, I call Fort a replace. Fort is a place where God, I believe, really reveals himself, sometimes in ways that you don't see in the midst of things. Fort is a place where you can be refreshed. Fort is a place where you can be renewed in your thinking. Fort is a place where you can recommit. Maybe there's some things that you've got off path with. Fort is a place where you can repent. Maybe there's some things and areas in your life where there's sin and it's got you in its grip and you need to turn from it. And Fort is a place where remarkable things happen. That's why in 1995 we came. And I've come back every year since then. Sometimes with family camp, sometimes with men's retreat, sometimes in the winter. But I believe all these things are true for Fort. And my prayer for this weekend is no matter where you sit today, whether this is your first time or your 15th time, or no matter what's going on in your life, that God will use the time that I have with you to renew or refresh or cause you to repent, whatever the need is in your life. Now, that's how I got to this place tonight. But what I want to tell you now in the time we have left is how I got to want to talk to you about what I'm going to talk about this weekend. There was one conversation that started this whole thing in my life. It was in 2002, and it was with a college freshman. I've been involved in the ministry of our church in many different facets, but one of the things I've really been focused on is young people. Because I believe if you can get to young people early, you can set them on a path to keep them from a lot of different challenges. So I've been involved in high school and college, and I love it because, man, the change that you see between a boy when he's a junior in high school and when he's a senior in high school at the end is one of the most amazing transformations that can happen. But I talked to this young woman, beautiful young woman in our church, and I asked her how her first semester went. And she said, well, it was okay. I said, what was the challenge? She said, the men. I said, what do you mean? She goes, there aren't any. Now, she went to a large state university, and I said, what do you mean? And she used this phrase that I thought was interesting. She said, well, there's a lot of boys in adult bodies. I said, what do you mean by that? She goes, well, they just haven't developed and don't understand what a man is. Now, at the time, my girls are, 15 and 12. So I'm interested in this for two reasons. First, I thought, she's a very beautiful, vivacious young woman. If she's having trouble, maybe it's just her. So then I began to ask other girls who are in her same season. They said, yeah, where are the men? And I realized that while I thought this was just a cultural thing, it was actually a challenge in the church as well. And then I became very alarmed because I have girls. And at some point, maybe they'll want to get married. And if this girl's having trouble finding men, a man, what's going to happen for my girls? And I believe we're in this position because we've lost a clear picture of what a man is and what is a man to do. And since that time, I've been tremendously committed and now even more convinced that there's a way to recapture that picture. And I'm going to talk more about this as the weekend unfolds. But the question of what's a man to do, I think, is found in one verse. Tonight, that's all we're going to look at is one verse. Tomorrow, we're going to actually look at a lot more verses. And one of the things that I like to do in settings like this is I'm going to put a scripture up, and I'm going to ask one of you to stand up and read it aloud. And so tomorrow or tonight, if you don't have a Bible with you, we've set Bibles up here. I would really encourage you to grab one if you didn't bring one or you don't have one, because, and especially for tomorrow, because we're going to go through a number of scriptures and it will be more helpful for you. But if you can, turn with me to Genesis 2:15. So this is the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of the story where God has created the earth, and he's created man, and he's now about to make a declaration in Genesis 2:15. Can you stand up back there, sir, and just read that out loud for us?
The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and watch over.
Okay, read that one more time and just nice and slow.
The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and watch over.
Okay. Does anyone else have another phrase besides work it in your translation? Yes.
Keep it.
So we got work it, keep it. Anybody else?
Cultivate.
Tend
and watch over.
Tend and watch over, right? So there's a word there in the Hebrew in both of those words that the translators really wrestle with, but I think there's a big idea here. First of all, in Genesis 2:15, what Adam has to do is everything that he has been given is a gift from God. That's the first place for you and I to start. Everything we have is because God gave it to us. He created us, and he put us in that place. I believe that that was true for Adam, and I believe it's true for you, and I believe it's true for me. We are where we are at sometimes because of our own sin, but ultimately we're at where we're at because God placed us there. And if we have health, and we have wealth, and we have relationships, all those things are the good gifts from God. And one of the things we often forget is to thank him for those things. That's why Tom said, you know, one of the things you should do is just take count of those. Things might not be exactly where you want them to be, or you might not have everything you want, but what you have is a gift from God. That's the first thing. But the second thing is there were two key tasks that Adam was given. The first one was to cultivate. And to cultivate means this, to create an environment for growth. If you're a farmer, you have to cultivate your field. And what's the end result of cultivating? Things grow. The second thing is to keep. And to keep means to protect from anything that will hinder growth. So if you're a farmer and you have weeds in your field, you pull the weeds. Why? Because those things will hinder the growth. So in each situation, you have a particular task. Now what's really important about this is that this task, this purpose given to Adam was before the fall and the world was corrupted. We often associate these kinds of activities with work, which we believe is part of the fall, and it's actually not true. God gave Adam a purpose, which I believe he gives to all men and males, and that is to cultivate and keep, which ultimately the end result is to cause all that is under his care to flourish. That was Adam's job. I've given you all this stuff, and all I want you to do is cultivate and keep it so that it flourishes. And this is an important understanding. Tom mentioned this earlier, and these are ideas that I began to think about years ago, and the longer I've been involved in men with men, and the longer I've been involved in different things, the more I'm deeply convinced that this is what we're here for, specifically men. But it's important to understand what flourish means. It doesn't mean to become more than something else. Oftentimes in the world, we think about competitiveness. But what I'd like to point out is comparing ourselves to someone else did not happen till after the fall. It was only Cain and Abel who began to compare their sacrifices. Prior to the fall, there was no comparing. So when we think about flourishing, it doesn't mean I have to be better than this person What it means is to become all you're supposed to be and to reach full maturity. So the reality of Scripture is it tells us that we have different talents and we have different gifts and we have different lifespans. And our responsibility is to help all that is under our care to flourish, to become all it's supposed to be. Now, I have worked in ministry settings. I have worked for small companies. The smallest company I've worked with is had 11 employees. The biggest company I worked for had offices in 84 countries. I've seen these principles in my own life get applied, and I am more convinced than ever that our responsibility is to cause all that's under our care to flourish. But the challenge we have, in my experience of working with men, is men want to be mechanics. They want to fix something. But what God calls us to be is intentional gardeners. And it's a completely different way of looking at things. One of the saddest things for me recently is, one of the blessings and saddest things is I have the opportunity to be involved in a number of weddings. I was involved for a number of years in our high school ministry, and now one of the great joys is a number of these young people are coming through and they're ready to get married. And they actually asked me to be involved in their counseling and even in their ceremonies and stuff. And it's such a great joy to be in their life from the very beginning because it makes the time I have with them so rich and so deep. But recently there was a couple I was working with, and the young woman has really always had a fractured relationship with her father. Now they're in the church, but it's fractured. And even as they were approaching marriage, it was still fractured. And so I talked with him. And what he said to me is, tell me what I have to do to fix it. He wanted me to give him the owner's manual to pull out and say, change this plug and put this plug in. But the reality is what God calls us to be is intentional gardeners. And so one of the things that's very important is to know what is under your care. To understand that the people that are under your care, whether they're employees, whether they are people in your church, whether they're your family members, that they're different. I've learned so much in this area by watching my wife and our house. She knows how to make plants flourish like nobody I've ever seen. And the reason is because she knows the plant and she knows the environment. She knows what plants to put in shade. She knows what plants to put in sun. She knows what plants to water a lot and what plants to leave dry. And in the end, at this time of the year, our yard's almost embarrassing because it so looks like it's overgrown. But it's only because she's caused these things to flourish. What I've learned over the years is as men, we have to look at the people that are under our care in the same way. I live with three women, a wife and two daughters. How I relate to them is different based on who they are. It took me a while to learn that. But what it does is it causes them to flourish. I have different employees, and I study them to see how they're different. And there's a person who works for me that she is what I call a muller. She's the kind of person that if you tell her something in a meeting, she probably won't respond, but she'll think about it, and then the next day she'll come back with some great insights. And what I learned I needed to do with her is actually tell her ahead of time what I'm going to tell everyone else so that she has time to think about it, so that by the time we get to the meeting, she's already processed it and she has a lot to offer. Now, what that does in my relationship with her is I've built trust because I tell her I'm confiding in her before I tell other people. And the code that I have with that is I tell her, I know you're a muller. And she knows when I begin a sentence that way, I'm going to tell her something that I probably won't tell everyone else till the next day or to another meeting. But what that has done is taken this person who's very valuable to our company and made her even more valuable. That's just one example of studying people and saying, what do I need to do to cause you to flourish? And that doesn't mean that everyone has to be in leadership and everyone has to be a manager and everyone has to make as much money as they can. It's helping them become all that they're supposed to be. And I will tell you that when you do that, there is few things that are more satisfying because you see people achieve the beauty that God intended for them, just like when you see a garden flourish. Your responsibility is to create the right environment for that person to reach full maturity, to become everything that they are. and everything that they're intended to be. I believe it is what a man was created to do. I believe it's to be lived out in all relationships, and I believe it applies to every area of your life and at every season of your life. Now, one of the things that I think is very helpful is if you think about time in terms of seasons. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, and we're not going to look at that, that basically in our life, if we're lucky, we get 70 years. If we're really blessed, we get 80 years. The Puritans looked at Moses' psalm, and they said, you know, I think he's right. If we have 80 years, there's probably four seasons that we have. And they said the first season is the years 1 through 20. And they called those those years the preparation years. They said in your first season of life, you're supposed to prepare. You should learn a trade. You should understand what it means to be a husband or what it means to be a citizen, how to participate in your community. Then they said the next season of life is from 21 through 40. And they called those years the production years. In those years, you're supposed to start to produce in culture. You become a member of community, you vote, you do all those things. The third season is 41 through 60, and they called those the provision years. In those years, you begin to provide for those that you've brought along into this world, but you also make sure that you make provision for yourself so that you're not a burden on culture later on. But the most interesting thing about their insight was the years 61 to 80. They called those years the protection years. The protection years were there so that you took responsibility to speak back into the culture or to the generations coming behind so that the culture didn't make the mistakes that could take them down. It's counter to the view of retirement being, I'm done and I'm just going to sit at McDonald's and do nothing else. But the important thing to realize is no matter which season you're at, whether you're getting prepared, whether you're making provision, whether you're being productive or you're trying to protect, you should be focused on cultivating and keeping and causing that is under your care to flourish. Too often I talk to men that are in their last season of life and they have done nothing to prepare for that that allows them to cultivate and keep. And I tell them it's still not late. Tomorrow I'm going to talk about how you can get involved in doing that. But the thing I would tell you is if you're here and you're a young man, frame your life that way. Frame your life with that idea that you need to cultivate and keep at every season. So whether you have children or whether you have employees or whether you coach a team or whether you teach a class, you cultivate and keep and you cause all that's under your care to flourish. And what happens is other people will see that and they will ask you why. They will ask you why are those people that way, whether it's your family or whether it's employees, they will ask you why. The company I'm in right now, I had our HR director, former HR director, come to me after a few years and say, I need to ask you, what are you doing? I didn't understand the context of the question, and he said, your people are never in my office. I said, I still don't understand what you're saying. He said, well, most people have complaints. He said, they're never there. What are you doing? I didn't pull out my Bible immediately, but basically I walked him through this. I said, you asked, I'm going to tell you, this is how I believe we're made, and this is what I believe my responsibility is here, to cultivate and to keep, to cause all that's under my care to flourish. As you do this, people will ask you why, how. You will have opportunities to share the gospel that you never thought possible. We have a neighbor who's Muslim. She's married to a man who is a marginal Catholic. She came over a few years ago and asked my wife if we had a children's Bible. Yeah, we've got a lot of them sitting around. Why? She said, I've watched your family and I've watched your daughters. And I asked my grandmother, and she said, it's okay for us to read the Bible. And I figure you guys must be doing that, and there must be something that can tell me what I should do. Now, our family is not perfect. It's not. We have as much bickering and stuff, so I don't want you to think that, you know, it's all. But the goal is to cause them to flourish, because when you see plants that flourish, people will say, how did you get your flowers to look that way? How does your lawn look so great? It's built into our nature to be attracted to things that flourish and ask why. That's what I hope you'll see. The other thing is that if you live this way, it will have an impact when you are here and when you are gone, and it will create a legacy view of living. You will realize that if you cultivate and keep, even if you're taken out, even if you're gone, things will flourish. Plants and trees that are healthy go on living long past the time the gardener has dealt with them, because they've allowed things to happen. Now, in closing, I thought this was very interesting. Two issues ago, Esquire magazine, which is not necessarily a magazine I commend to you, but they did a whole issue on how to be a man. And then they talked about fatherhood, a manifesto for the 21st century. In the letter from the editor, he asked this question, are we not men? And I excerpted some of this because I found this fascinating. Here's what he said. He said, for the last 50 years, men have been seen as the problem. Men have been lumped together into one big, roiling, oppressive, brutish mass. Advocating for boys and men, however, is simply not done. But the attack on men and the role we play in culture is becoming destructive. The role of the father has been mocked and demeaned in recent decades, even as the role of the father becomes even more important to the health of our society. This has to end. For the good of us all, it has to end. Now, what I was taken with is this is a clearly secular magazine, and they've dedicated a whole issue to what they believe is a cultural problem of boys and adult bodies. But what is interesting, as I read the magazine, is they don't have an answer. They tell you how to change oil and how to survive if you're in the wilderness, but they don't have an answer to what they've identified the problem, quite frankly, more articulately than I could even express it. But they don't have an answer. But here's what I believe. We have the answer. It starts in Genesis 2:15. If you take seriously what God has created you for, the purpose that he has put men here on the earth for, to cultivate and to keep, culture will be impacted at every level. And what I believe is it's not going to be legislation, but it's going to be a quiet army of men who take this purpose that God has created them for and begin to live it out. And the next issue that they will write of how to be a man will include, here's how you do it. And the reason is because I see the results of it. What I hope in our time together is that you will take seriously what I believe is your ultimate purpose. And as I said, the older I get, the more I am convinced of this. Because I would have told you 20 years ago, this would have been a theory for me. I think this is the way it should go. I believe this is the way it should work. And I think if I do these things, this will happen. But now, I know. I know with multiple examples and multiple settings that this is the way God intended for us to live. And I hope that you will take that seriously. Because if you've been wondering, why am I here? Or what am I living for? This is what you're here for, to cultivate and to keep, to cause all that's under your care to flourish. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about a man's greatest failure. Because while we're on this path to pursue this purpose, we're going to mess up. And we're going to do it imperfectly. And I want to share with you what I think our greatest failure is. Then tomorrow night, we're going to talk about a man's biggest helper. Then Sunday morning, we're going to talk what I think is a man's most important decision. And the thing I want you to know is that as I go through this stuff with you, these are things that I learned from experience. One of the things that Tom referenced is we have a men's discipleship commitment in our body, and we do it at different levels. But the thing that we do, and I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, how we start. But one of the things that we do is we ask certain men to be involved in a two-year commitment. I've done 7 groups, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. So when I say this isn't theory anymore, I've seen it in so many different ways. So many different ways that God uses a man who's committed to causing that's under his care to flourish. to ultimately fulfill his purpose and cause culture to be set in the right place. And then the other thing that we're going to do is on Sunday morning, we are going to pray together. Because one of the other things that you'll find is when men come together and come before the throne, God hears. So we're going to put this out on the table out there. It's just a place for you to put anonymous requests in this basket. It's a fishing basket. It'll be out on the table. And then Sunday morning, we're going to take time to pray together and before we get into our lesson. And ultimately, what we hope is that God will use this time to not just help you enjoy and be refreshed, but to take this back to where you're going and begin to not only for yourself understand your ultimate purpose, but help others around you understand that as well, too. So what I'd like to do is just close our time in prayer tonight, have some fun, get good rest, then tomorrow come back and we'll go at this a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today that we're here at Fort Wilderness. We thank you that Truman knew that there would be a need for a place like this. And I thank you for every man that is here. I don't believe that anyone is here by accident and that you have something for all of us. I know some have been here multiple times. Some have been here for the first time or some have come for the first time. But for whatever reason, Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we're at. I thank you that your word is truth and that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and that today you can work in us in a way to help us understand our ultimate purpose. And while the world struggles to understand what the problem is and how to fix it, Lord, I thank you that once again, your word gives us clear direction of how we're to live and what we're here for. I pray that we'd get a good night's sleep and that we'd be ready for the morning and come eager to hear from your word. In your son's name, amen.